We've been looking at the necessary and sufficient criteria of good works, but up to this point, all we have really said is that there are three perspectives on ethics, and each one is necessary. In order to see the sufficiency now of each one of the perspectives that we've been discussing, we can look at the interdependence of the three perspectives, the interdependence of the three perspectives, how each one of these, the deontological, teleological, and personalistic or dispositional approaches, require each other. Let's begin with the teleological, the situational approach to ethics. Now, if we look around us, we'll notice that part of our situation, one of the factors in our situation, is this book that lies on the table at home called the Bible. If a person is going to do a thorough job of evaluating all the factors of his situation, he's going to have to take account of what the Bible says. And so consequently, Christian ethics is not simply looking at the situation in a narrow sense, because when you look at the situation completely, you find that you have to go beyond the situation and look at the norms, because the norms are part of the situation. Now, what's another aspect of the situation? I don't have simply my problem out here, but I'm part of the situation. I'm an individual. I've got an attitude. I've got a problem. I've got a certain understanding or lack of understanding. I'm part of the ethical machinery, if you will. I'm a factor in this overall situation. And so if I'm going to look at the situational perspective, I'm going to be forced to look at the normative and personalistic perspectives as well. I just don't understand the situation until I see it in the light of Scripture, until I see how Scripture bears on me and how I should operate in this situation. Now, what if I look at the normative approach to ethics? Okay, the normative approach finds duties and obligations, the norms that we're supposed to follow. But obviously, those norms won't do us any ethical good until they become applied to a situation. I mean, it's one thing to know that that stealing is wrong, and it's another thing to reform our economic habits. So the norm must be applied to a situation, and it must be applied to people. Because, you see, machines and animals and all that are not subject to moral predicates in the way that human beings are. So we must apply the norm to the situation and apply the norm to a person. And in fact, to the degree that we do not apply our norm to the facts around us and to the kind of people we are or should be, we don't really understand the norm. Understanding the norm is understanding its application. Just like understanding counting by twos is to understand the application of counting by twos. It isn't simply to say, I know that's leapfrogging the numbers. It's also to be able to go 2, 4, 6, 8. So in the realm of application, the understanding is seen. Scripture is rightly seen then only when it's properly related to the world and properly related to the self. Situational perspective includes Scripture and the self as part of the situation. The normative perspective includes the person who applies the norm in the situation to which it's applied. And then finally, if we look at the existential or dispositional or personalistic perspective on ethics, we see that the self cannot be rightly understood until the self, the person, is seen in the context of its situation and interpreted by the Word of God. Who am I? You know, that's not just a joke that ethereal minded philosophers ask. I mean, that's a very practical, psychological difficulty a lot of people have. Who am I? How do I define myself? What is my relationship to everything? And to understand the person, you must understand the person in his context, in his situation, society, his heredity, his family, his upbringing, his likes, his dislikes, his friends, his vocation, what have you. The person must be seen in his context, the kinds of problems and pressures that are put upon him, and that person must be interpreted by the Word of God. He must understand himself as the image of God, unregenerate or regenerate, this, that, and the other. So the self is not properly understood unless the self is seen in his situation and is interpreted by God's Word, God's norms. It turns out then that if you begin at any one of these perspectives, you're forced to the other two perspectives. I started out this brief discussion on the necessary and sufficient criteria by saying each perspective was necessary, and now we're seeing that each perspective is, in a sense, sufficient, because you can't escape the other two. If you're going to do a proper job on the motive, you're going to be forced to the goal and the standard. If you're going to do a proper job on the standard, you're going to be forced to the motive and to the situation. And so all of these turn out to imply each other's. None of the perspectives is adequately treated when it's treated in isolation. Each one includes the others. Now, this poses what might seem to some people a logical problem. Here we've said that the reason we condemn the unbeliever, the virtuous pagan, even though he does certain good things, certain aspects of what he does strike us as morally commendable, we still can condemn him and understand why God says none of his works are acceptable in his sight. The reason we are able to do that is because we distinguish the three perspectives. We said, first of all, we have motive, we have goal, we have standard. And the unbeliever, even if he's following the external standard, doesn't have the right motive, certainly doesn't have the right goal. And so everything he does is wrong. So we distinguish them so that we can understand how to condemn what we call the virtuous pagan. But now I'm saying that all three of these, although they are distinct, include each other. That is, you've seen the children's toy, you know, that has these little barrels, and the smallest barrel's inside the next biggest barrel, and then that's inside the next biggest barrel. I've said in one sense that the smallest barrel is the normative perspective, because it's included in the dispositional perspective and in the situational perspective. It is, if you will, the smallest inside the larger barrels outside. But on the other hand, the situational barrel is the one that's smallest, because it's inside the other two. And no, lo and behold, the motivational barrel is the smallest, because it's inside the... Well, how can, if you have this idea of inclusion, how can it be that each one of these is included in each other, rather than including each other? Well, it would seem that if the law perspective, the normative perspective, includes the dispositional, then on the other hand, the dispositional doesn't include the law perspective, because you have to get these things, the smallest one inside the biggest one, and so forth. Well, if we think in those terms, then there does seem to be something of a conflict. In fact, I think there would be a conflict if we use that metaphor, which will turn out to be an inappropriate one, or an inappropriate analogy, a false analogy. Because the reason it turns out that we're able to say, and properly say, that each one of the perspectives includes each of the other perspectives, and yet they are distinct, is because, as a matter of fact, they are three different perspectives on the whole. They are three different perspectives on the whole. Now, if we're at a baseball game and we're sitting on the first base side of the baseball game, and we watch it from over there, what we see is in some respects distinct from what you would see if you watch the baseball game from the third base side. Right? And yet, on the other hand, everything that the people on the first base side can see, apart from infelicities in the illustration, if they're behind a pole or somebody stands up or something like that. But I mean, theoretically, anything you see from the first base side, you can see from the third base side. But how do you see them? From different angles. You see the same thing, but if you will, with a different perspective or angle on it. Now, it seems to me that ethics is like that baseball game, and what we're seeing is the same thing. What God requires is the same thing, whether you consider goal, motive, or standard. However, when you look at it from the standpoint of goal, it's like sitting on the third base side. And from the standpoint of standard, it's like on the first base side. And the standpoint of motivation, maybe from behind home plate. As these are different angles on the same phenomenon. Different angles on the same function of ethics. So, in a sense, all three of these perspectives are identical. In another sense, they are not identical. They are distinct, and yet they amount to the same thing. They are, if you will, ways of viewing the whole of ethics. Ways of viewing the whole of ethics. Now, how can we be sure, though, that all three are going to harmonize? How can we be sure that if we do the loving thing, that if we do what God's law says, we're doing the loving thing? Now, I run into this all the time. As I talk about the theonomic perspective in ethics, the ethics that talks about the validity of God's law. people always ask questions that, if not explicitly, implicitly and by direction, are hinting that, well, if you really do everything the law says, you're going to do some things that are painful for people, that are harsh, that are not easy to swallow, if you will, that are difficult. And after all, if we're going to do the loving thing, if we're going to do the loving thing and the sympathetic and benevolent thing, are we ever going to do anything that's harsh? How can we be sure that these three perspectives are, in fact, different angles on the same thing and not different ball games, if you will? How can we know that all three are always going to work together and amount to the same thing? That if you really understood love, if you really understood the situation, you'd do precisely what the law of God said. Well, I think our assurance of these things comes from our commitment to the sovereignty of God. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is all-wise. And so when God lays down a law, he lays it down for the world that he has made and for the creature that was made in his image. You see, God is in control of all three of these perspectives. He's in control of the law that he gives, the world that he made, and the self that is his image. And so since God himself is in control of all three, we can be assured, since God doesn't contradict himself, what God says with respect to the world, if we're really going to pursue happiness, or what God says about love and motivation, are not going to conflict with what God gives us in terms of his law. A right interpretation of the situation will consist in coming, well, will be tested by the right interpretation of the law. And a right interpretation of the law can be tested by and corrected by looking at our situation in the self. These three tend to, if you will, help us hermeneutically. Sometimes you come to conclusions when you're exegeting the Bible with respect to ethical matters, and when you look at the world around you or consider your own motivation, you say, boy, that just doesn't seem to fit. That doesn't seem to work. Now, our hesitation should always be, and after all, I'm a sinner and this is a fallen situation, so maybe that's why the exegesis is a hard thing to accept. But that should properly make us cautious and at least say, well, maybe I want to do my homework one more time just to check it, as maybe what I think is an application of the law has turned out to be a sinful application. We're not saying the law is sinful. We're saying that my understanding of the law failed, and what helped me to see that I misunderstood the law is that I considered my disposition, the kind of person I should be, the situation, goal, happiness being produced, and that sort of thing. So these three tend to help each other just because our overarching commitment is to the sovereignty of God. We believe that God harmonizes these three, and we can count on them to harmonize in our study. And at this point, I'd like to, if you will, depart from the general path of ethical introduction. We've, in a sense, done that already from time to time because of the specific focus of this course. But I'd like to depart from the more general path of ethical introduction and point out that everything we've said points to the need for specific attention to a personalistic ethic, an ethic of personal holiness. And I think I rehearsed these for you very quickly yesterday, but I'll give you the five reasons based on our introductory remarks that lead us now to go down the specific path of talking about personal or dispositional ethics. Ethics itself, I said yesterday, assumes moral development or maturity of reflection and commitment. Ethics itself, the very study of ethics, means we have become the sort of people that are beyond traditionalism, beyond appeals to emotion, and we're going to engage in mature reflection. But if ethics itself talks about, if ethics itself requires being a certain sort of person, then ethics has got to give some attention to the kind of people we should be. Secondly, moral judgments. If we just consider the realm of judgments that are made in ordinary affairs, moral judgments pertain not simply to actions and to duties, but moral judgments also pertain to persons and motives, virtues and values, and those are personal matters. And so, if we're going to be fair to the whole field of ethics, some concentrated attention should be given to dispositional or personalistic ethics. Thirdly, we've said that ethics aims to produce moral behavior as well as to discover moral behavior. And since ethics is not simply, if you will, an academic game like chess or something, that you are, wherein we learn not only what is right, but how to do the right, then ethics must take some account of the person. We must show how we develop ethical character, responsible character in ourselves and in others. Fourthly, when we looked at metaethics toward the end of yesterday's class sessions, we said that metaethics and normative ethics mutually relate to each other, or influence each other, are mutually dependent upon each other. And if that's the case, then the kind of person I am and the kind of rules by which I live and my attitudes will determine the kind of moral philosophy that I do. Metaethics is mutually influenced by ethical lifestyle, if you will. And so we need to take a look at personal ethics. And finally, as we've been pursuing this morning, one of the criteria of good works, one of the angles on the whole of the ethical enterprise, is the dispositional personal angle on matters. And that is not only a necessary angle, but it's a sufficient angle. And if it's a sufficient angle on the ethical enterprise, then that assures us that our time is not wasted if we give it to a focused attention on dispositions, persons, values. Because in doing so, we will, in one way, cover the whole field of ethics, one approach to the ethical enterprise. So that's why at this point now we're going to turn to a study of personalistic ethics. And the first thing we've got to do as we turn to personalistic ethics is ask ourselves, even though we may know and presuppose the answer to this question in advance, well, where are we going to get our personalistic ethic? After all, there are a lot of personalistic ethics in this world. Christians are not the only ones that have stressed personalism or dispositionalism in ethics. And so which approach to personal ethics, which approach to holiness of life, to motivation and value, are we going to use? And the two alternatives, as I see it, and I think logic would tell us, are either the Christian approach or the non-Christian approach. Christian approach or the non-Christian approach, the biblical approach or the secular approach. And so I'm just going to talk apologetics here for the next hour or so. One of the reasons why we've got to use the biblical approach is because the non-biblical approach, the secular approach, is simply strewn with error. It is unworkable. It's crippled. Non-Christian ethical systems tend to lose the balance of the three perspectives we've been talking about. Non-Christian systems tend to, when they pay attention to one of the proper perspectives on ethics, to forget the other two perspectives. They tend to, if you will, follow the one in a narrow sense so that it doesn't become truly adequate to cover the whole field of ethics. And so teleological ethics, to use an illustration, such as utilitarianism. Utilitarianism says that is good which produces or tends to produce a maximization of pleasure or happiness. Utilitarianism says you should do that which tends toward the maximization of happiness. Such a teleological approach to ethics absolutizes the situational perspective after the situational perspective has been, by the way, misinterpreted. It has, if you will, a perverted understanding of happiness and pleasure, a perverted understanding of how persons calculate such things, and then absolutizes that one perspective as though that's the only thing that counts in ethics. The deontological approach to ethics, a Kantianism, the ethics of Kant, denies the situational perspective altogether in the interest of a wrongly conceived normative perspective. Kant says the only thing that counts is that we live according to the categorical imperative. The effects on people, the results, the goals we're pursuing are totally irrelevant in ethical discourse. And so you see, he absolutizes one perspective and denies another. And in existential ethics, we find the absolutizing of a misconceived dispositional perspective, one that says the only thing that counts is that you make a free decision. And whether you violate norms, whether you produce happiness for people, is totally irrelevant. To yourself be true, the existentialist says. And so he absolutizes the self and the freedom of the self and denies the other two. So you have utilitarianism, John Stuart Mill, Immanuel Kant, deontologism, or Jean-Paul Sartre, existentialism. They all want to stress one of the perspectives, but explicitly saying they don't care about the other one or two perspectives. And hopefully we will, as we pursue our Christian, and specifically our Reformed ethic, will not fall into the same trap. We will not present to people only an ethics of law, or only an ethics of the situation, only an ethics of motive. In fact, I think the very genius of the Reformed faith is its comprehensive view of God, the whole counsel of God, seeing God as a covenant Lord, seeing God as creator and redeemer and judge, seeing Jesus Christ as not only prophet, not only priest, but also king. The genius of the Reformed faith is that it has a broad vision of these things, and therefore should not, it seems to me, the expectation given in what it does in other theological areas, ought not and should not become narrow like the secular approaches. Reformed ethics can account for the three different perspectives on ethics in a way that other schools of thought, secular schools of thought, cannot, and I think it can account for the three perspectives of ethics more adequately than other schools of theology can. But of course, I happen to be Reformed in perspective, and you might have expected that I would have that confidence in the Reformed approach to things. In all honesty, it seems to me there is an imbalance in other schools, and sadly, for some people who profess to be Reformed, there's an imbalance when it comes to matters like, say, a law ethic or something else. We can get out of balance, too, and narrow our concerns. But the prevalent point in my remarks now is that the unbeliever doesn't seem to be able to break that pattern of narrowing at all. And to illustrate the apologetical difficulties in non-Christian approaches to ethics, what I'd like to do is to consider a few examples of unbelievers who tried to present a dispositional or existential ethic. I'm going to go very quickly through the history of moral philosophy and pick out some unbelieving approaches to ethics for evaluation by us. Unbelieving approaches to ethics that stressed now personal ethics, holiness of life, if you want to use the Christian terminology out of place, that stress, if you will, the kind of people we should be, that stress attitude and motive and value. And the first person we can look at is Aristotle. Although Aristotle is a teleologist in most accounts to ethics, Aristotle, in another sense, is a dispositionalist, a personalist in ethics. For according to Aristotle, the highest good that any being has in this world is the realization of its telos. The highest good for any being, its summum bonum, is the realization of its telos, the realization of its, inner dynamic, its essence, the bringing about of its goal. Everything has a goal. Everything has an aim or an end. Everything has a proper purpose. And the highest good for any being is the realization of its purpose, actualizing its particular nature, what it was meant to be. And so in a sense, Aristotle has an ethic of self-realization when he tells man that the highest good for man is the life of reason, the complete and habitual exercise of the rational nature that man has been given will constitute the happiness of man. Now, happiness here doesn't simply mean pleasure. Pleasure is supposed to be an offshoot of the happy life. Aristotle says that if you want to truly be happy, then you must live the life of reason, habitually and completely. You must be consumed by reason, and you must make that, and this is really out of place, this metaphor, second nature. The whole point is that is your first nature, and you should do it automatically. Pursue the life of reason. Now, the life of reason, it turns out, will mean that we moderate all of our bodily appetites and our ambitions so that we are moderate people. We walk, if you will, the middle of the road, the golden mean, between different kinds of excesses. And so we choose the mean between the extremes. We follow courage rather than cowardice, and courage rather than foolhardiness is an example that Aristotle uses. Now, such an ethic can be called egoism, can't it? Since it's self-realization, and since self-realization brings one's own happiness, then what you should do is produce your own happiness. And consequently, this is an egoistic ethic. The highest goal is self-perfection, self-realization, realizing your true nobility as a rational man. Moreover, Aristotle talks in a way that indicates that the highest authority in ethics, at least in the society around you, is going to be the most virtuous man, the man who is most rational, to whom things that are truly honorable appear honorable, unlike the rest of us who think things appear honorable that aren't really honorable. The really rational man will be the one who we see a ground for praise in, the one who has virtue. And because he is virtuous, we look to him for our guidance. Okay. Contrary to Socrates and Plato, moreover, Aristotle said that it does not suffice in ethics to know what is right. See, Plato believed that if Plato believed that people knew what is right, they would do what is right. Knowing led to doing in a kind of automatic way. And so the only problems of ethics were the problems of discerning our duty. What is the good? What does it require? People will endeavor to do what is right if they only know what is right. Aristotle disagreed with that. Aristotle said, no, people know what is right, and they fail to do it. He had a long discussion of what is called the incontinent man, what is in some respects close to the self-deceived man, the man who knows one thing and yet lives another way altogether. And so Aristotle believed that there was a need for laws and inducements and education that would produce moral behavior. Aristotle, you see, had this insight to the personalistic approach that we've been trying to instill in you, that ethics is not simply coming to know something in the head. Ethics is the production of a particular kind of behavior. And so Aristotle talked about the production of that behavior. Now, there are some problems, however, with Aristotle. Here we have a pagan trying to do personalistic ethics, a pagan trying to produce virtue and holiness, and as we would expect, given our views of human nature, it isn't going to be a successful enterprise for a pagan who's not regenerate, who isn't using the Word of God for his guidance. You see, if happiness is the end which we naturally pursue, as Aristotle says, even as an acorn naturally pursues the end of becoming an oak tree, that is, if it tries to realize its innate form and essence, if we naturally gravitate toward happiness and pursue it, then we have to ask ourselves, why is there any need to exhort people to pursue their happiness? Aristotle's not taking account of something about the person. There's something very odd about saying, one, people naturally pursue their happiness, but we've now got to induce them to do so. And what I want to suggest from my Christian perspective is that what Aristotle overlooked was the depravity of man. To give an adequate account to the personalistic approach to ethics, you must understand the depravity of man. You must understand human nature. And Aristotle did not understand human nature. And hence he was led into the paradox that we naturally pursue happiness, but we must be forced to pursue happiness, or induced to pursue happiness, compelled to do so through education, praise, exhortation, and sometimes punishment, sanctions. Why, by the way, if we turn out not to naturally pursue happiness, did Aristotle ever say that we naturally pursue it in the first place? Well, he meant there that we naturally pursue it because he had a certain conception of the essence of human nature. The essence of human nature. But we can ask, can't we? Having understood why he says it now, that it's natural for man to pursue happiness, even though we don't see men pursuing their happiness, he says it because he has a view of the essence of human nature. We can ask, how do you know that's the essence of human nature? Where did you learn that? Did you do an exhaustive survey of all human beings? Do you know the inner life of all human beings? I mean, what puts you in a position of authority to say that the essence of human beings is to be rational? See, Aristotle's got some real epistemological problems to overcome once we see that by natural he doesn't mean what is the statistical average, but what ought to be the essence and the innate form of a human being. Of course, even if we grant this much and forget that he hasn't proven that this is our nature, even if we grant that it's the natural end in the sense of what men should be doing, we can ask why we ought to pursue it. I mean, maybe it is natural in Aristotle's sense, that that's our essence. But why should we try to realize our essence? I mean, to put the absurd question out for you, or the absurdity of the situation out in a hard question. Why shouldn't an acorn, if he had free will, try to become a polar bear? I mean, why should it just be satisfied to become an oak tree? Why should we be forced to become our essence, to grow up into our form? Why shouldn't we try to be transformed? And notice that I don't have an answer for that question either. Into the paradox that we naturally pursue happiness, but we must be forced to pursue happiness, or induced to pursue happiness, compelled to do so through education, praise, exhortation, and sometimes punishment, sanctions. Why, by the way, if we turn out not to naturally pursue happiness, did Aristotle ever say that we naturally pursue it in the first place? Well, he meant there that we naturally pursue it because he had a certain conception of the essence of human nature. The essence of human nature. But we can ask, can't we? Having understood why he says it now, that it's natural for men to pursue happiness, even though we don't see men pursuing their happiness. He says it because he has a view of the essence of human nature. We can ask, how do you know that's the essence of human nature? Where did you learn that? Did you do an exhaustive survey of all human beings? Do you know the inner life of all human beings? I mean, what puts you in a position of authority to say that the essence of human being is to be rational? You see, Aristotle's got some real epistemological problems to overcome once we see that by natural he doesn't mean what is the statistical average, but what ought to be the essence and the innate form of a human being. Of course, even if we grant this much and forget that he hasn't proven that this is our nature, even if we grant that it's the natural end in the sense of what men should be doing, we can ask why we ought to pursue it. I mean, maybe it is natural in Aristotle's sense, that that's our essence. But why should we try to realize our essence? I mean, to put the absurd question out for you, or the absurdity of the situation out in a hard question, why shouldn't an acorn, if he had free will, try to become a polar bear? I mean, why should it just be satisfied to become an oak tree? Why should we be forced to become our essence, to grow up into our form? Why shouldn't we try to be transformed? And Aristotle doesn't have an answer for that question either. What is it about the way things are that leads us to say that's the way things ought to be? There's the naturalistic fallacy. The way things are is the way they ought to be. And then finally, we can say about Aristotle, and this is all too short and inadequate, but we can't spend a lot of time on apologetics here. We can ask Aristotle, how does he get specific norms from his concept of happiness? How does he deduce particular things we're supposed to do from the general idea of happiness as the goal that we're pursuing if we're going to realize the form of rationality? Aristotle says one should exercise moderation if one wishes to live a certain kind of life. But why should one make that kind of choice? If one chooses otherwise, if one doesn't want the kind of life that is facilitated by moderation, then it turns out that what he ought to do is going to be different than the man who chooses a life calling for moderation. That is, people can choose different goals. Now, obviously, if my goal is ease of life and never having to argue with people and never get into trying situations and never have to fight overweight and never try to and never get in a situation where I'm going to have to run because I overextended myself and I can't defend myself, then moderation is obviously the kind of thing that I should specifically pursue. If I live a moderate life, hopefully I'll never get overextended in these ways. But now, what if that isn't the kind of life I want, though? How can Aristotle point out that I have this duty, moderation, unless he can first show that I have the goal that moderation serves? Well, it turns out then that Aristotle does not give us an adequate ethic at all. It has conceptual and epistemological problems in it. And it doesn't take account, as I said in my first critical remark, of the true nature of human beings. Human beings are depraved, and Aristotle has not taken account of that. So he does not have a personalistic ethic that's adequate, and as such, he doesn't have an overall ethic that is adequate either. Well, let's jump up in history a long way. Let's come up to David Hume in the 18th century. David Hume is another illustration of a person who took a personalistic approach to ethics. Very simply put, Hume based all ethical judgments on feelings of approbation and disapprobation. he based all ethical judgments on feelings of approbation and disapprobation. Hume did not think that we could know very much about what ought to be the case. Somewhat parallel to his skepticism with respect to science. Remember Hume's skepticism that we don't know that any cause is going to have a uniform effect. We can only evaluate the one cause that we're looking at right now. We can't count on the uniformity of nature, in which case we can't count on science. That kind of skepticism was paralleled in Hume's ethical writings, where he said that we can't argue from what is the case to what ought to be the case. And consequently, since the only thing we know, he was an empiricist, remember, the only thing we know is what we can see and experience. And since what we see and experience is simply the facts, and the facts can't lead to norms, then Hume was obviously led to skepticism about ethical norms. It all falls into place. We can only know what we sense. What we sense doesn't give us norms, only gives us a factual observation for the moment, and consequently, we can't know ethical norms. So he bases all ethical judgments on feelings of approbation and disapprobation. To engage in ethics is simply to express your feelings. To say adultery is wrong is to say, oh, I feel really bad about adultery. And I think the only remark we need to make here is that Hume is not simply given a skepticism, he's destroyed human life and ethics altogether, because he has taken away the very possibility of having norms of behavior. And now, before somebody responds, but that's precisely what Hume wanted. He was a libertine, he was an antinomian. Well, as a matter of fact, he wasn't. And maybe we could criticize him in a kind of approach that Francis Schaeffer would use. The man couldn't live according to what he said. But no, Hume wasn't so much interested in libertinism and antinomianism, although he certainly had a looser ethic than the Christians of his day. We can criticize Hume more importantly, it seems to me, by saying that if what Hume says is true, then Hume can't say that it's true. Because if there are no norms, then what he tells us, presumably, is not, he's telling us under the constraining influence that we should tell the truth. We should express what is accurate, what is the case in the world, and not simply our feelings about the world. And now Hume, in evaluating the world and his empirical approach to the world, was led to the conclusion we can't know anything about ethics. But if we can't know anything about ethics, then we can't know that we're under obligation to the truth either. And if we're not under obligation to the truth, then Hume didn't have to say that we don't know anything about ethics. He could have simply promoted his own personal ethic as the proper approach to things. He could have said, well, here's what we can know. Now, I know it's a lie. We can't really know that what I believe is right. But after all, since we can't know what is right, we can't condemn or justify what I'm doing. You see, there's a very obvious self-refuting quality to anybody who wants to get rid of norms. Hume wanted to get rid of ethical norms, and as such was led not simply to skepticism about absolute norms, he would have to be led to skepticism about even his own thinking. And if his own thinking is refuted by his thinking, then we can safely ignore it. We then look at Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who lived also in the 18th century, roughly the very same dates as Hume himself, Rousseau being born a year after Hume and dying 2 years after Hume. So they overlapped almost identically. Rousseau was a deist, of course, thinking that all religion had to be demonstrable by reason. And yet, as a deist, he held that all religion was based on feeling, was a matter of the head. Not of the head, excuse me, but of the heart. He was a romantic, if we can use the literary term here. He was a romantic. By nature, he thought, man is innocent. Man is good. And from Rousseau, we get the idea of the noble savage. If you just confine man apart from the corrupting influences of civilization, you will find, although savage, that is not advanced and sophisticated in terms of the way he runs his life, you will find a noble savage, one who is pure of heart. So Rousseau, being a romantic, thinking that religion should be based on feelings, matters of the heart, and thinking that by nature man was innocent and good, held that ethics is essentially the outworking of the goodwill within us, the good feelings that we have toward one another. So ethics is trying to find that goodness inside, I'm not going to use a phrase that comes from Rousseau, but I think it will help communicate the point. If we can just find that divine spark in us and flame it, or fan it to flame, then we'll become good people. Basically, we're good. We just have to get rid of the corrupting influences of civilization about us. Evil comes through social institutions like private property and the power struggle in politics, the state. These things corrupt our natural feelings. Civilization, you see, makes us less than happy with each other. We don't act kindly toward each other. The goodness that's in us is taken away. Well, we can't eliminate social institutions, Rousseau said. It's impossible now. And so what we should rather do is purify them by cultivating natural feelings. We should try to get back to nature as much as we can, recognizing that we already have a civilized world. Freedom, according to Rousseau, amounted to obedience to a self-imposed law. Freedom for Rousseau was being true to yourself. You choose the law that you're going to follow, impose it on yourself, and be true to it. That is genuine freedom. We need to learn to conform our desires to the general will, which alone is ultimately authoritative, however, because the general will, the will of the masses, the will of our civilized society, is what has to be realized if we're going to be generally happy, genuinely happy. True happiness comes from the self-imposed law, but the law ought to be imposed in such a way that it conforms with the general will, happiness for all people. Well, just a few critical rejoinders to this romantic approach to ethics. The idea that we can have an ethics of disposition because we're basically good people. There's obviously a strange, odd combination of egalitarianism and totalitarianism in Rousseau. Egalitarianism and totalitarianism. On the one hand, we should try to bring happiness for everybody, the general will. But then what do you do if people don't want to conform to the general will? The totalitarian state's going to bring them into line so that everybody can be happy. And so it's rather odd. In the name of bringing about an individual's true happiness, you have to violate his happiness to make him happy. And there's something unacceptable about that contradiction, I think. Obviously, as with Aristotle, we see in Rousseau a denial of the fall of man. Man is autonomous, is to live by self-imposed law because man is basically good. We can ask a whole host of embarrassing questions of Rousseau. If civilization is the only problem man has, if there's not something in his heart, if he's basically a good person, how is it that civilization could corrupt him and bewitch him and all the rest? We can ask those sorts of questions. But the important thing from a Christian perspective is to see the unrealistic nature of Rousseau's ethic. He said that men were basically good. They were noble savages apart from their civilized traits. And so he lost normativity, it seems to me, because he didn't recognize that people needed the restraint of God's word and not simply to be freed from the restraints of civilization. Moreover, God's word gives the civilization's moral standards to be enforced. And consequently, if human beings are not living in a happy way in society, in one sense, what they need is more civilization, not less civilization. It's interesting, isn't it, that throughout these remarks about Rousseau, I've been saying over and over again that the problem with man is that he's civilized. Well, you understand, don't you? There's something wrong with that remark, because often people say that bad people are uncivilized. Civilization, as we all understand, is part of the history of our race. Civilization is a moral influence on men. It exercises moral constraint and moral reformation and guidance. And so Rousseau, because of his view of the goodness of the individual but the badness of the corporate masses, was led to violate, which is something that is just natural in us, that civilization should have an ethical effect upon us and not an unethical effect upon us. Another example of a self-realization ethic can be found in 19th and early 20th century idealism. We can look at men like Fichte or Schelling, Hegel, Green, Bradley, Boson Kay, Royce and Blanchard as leading examples of idealists in the last two centuries. The idealist ethic is essentially an ethic of self-realization, very much like Aristotle's. When we make a moral decision, we are seeking not so much to change the world as to change ourselves, to express ourselves in some way. And so the only unequivocal good that man can have is a good will, because ethics is the expression of ourselves in some way in the world, not the changing of the world. Ethics is a matter of self-realization. I think the self-realization of the idealist that we can only mention in passing here because of the time can be criticized, however, as amounting to nothing more but autonomy, self-law. When one is realizing himself, it turns out that he is imposing his own law for himself. Now, from a Christian perspective, we have the right to ask, is that the self that's being realized, or is that the self that's being perverted? Are they changing human nature and making it walk in paths that are not true to human nature? Or are they, in fact, creating human nature every time a man chooses his own law? Well, the idealists believe that all laws should cohere, and that the law that you choose for self-realization ought to be the law that I choose for self-realization. But that assumes that there is a basic human nature that should be realized, even as Aristotle did. The question can naturally be asked then, how do you know what that human nature is? And even if you knew, how can you be sure that the law that you're choosing is realizing that human nature rather than corrupting that human nature? And if we move on further, we see two schools of thought that deal with, in essence, that problem, but deal with it in different ways. The first school that I'll mention is the school of emotivism. Emotivism is associated with logical positivists like A.J. Ayer and C.L. Stevenson. Emotivism especially was promoted by Stevenson and Ayer in his early days. Logical positivism insisted that all statements of fact were verifiable by logical and scientific methods, the methods of natural science. And consequently, since any statement of fact, any meaningful statement, is verifiable by scientific methods, then any ethical statement, like it's wrong to steal, cannot be verified and therefore cannot be meaningful. Well, if an ethical statement is not meaningful because it's not a statement of fact, not verifiable by the natural sciences, then what is an ethical statement? And what are we doing when we make an ethical utterance like stealing is wrong? Now, different positivists took different approaches to the analysis of ethical statements. Morris Schlick said that ethical statements were rules for behavior, something like procedural directives that we find in science. Rudolf Carnap said that ethical statements were imperatives or commands disguised as indicative statements of fact. He was an imperativalist. But the prevalent view held among the logical positivists, apart from these qualifications, was that ethical statements are characterized by two distinctive elements. First of all, they are expressions of feeling. They are expressive of personal feeling. When I say stealing is bad, I mean stealing, boo, I'm against it. My feeling is stealing is bad. Since those feelings are often feelings about empirical facts do play a role in ethical discussion, but ethical statements are not statements of fact. Now, when I express my feelings, I obviously do so for a purpose. And usually the purpose is to recommend to others the feeling that is expressed. When I say to you, stealing is, oh, boo, I'm stealing, hopefully that you will pick up that attitude too. And so that you'll say, stealing, boo. So, ethics is expressive of emotion and serves the purpose of trying to pass on the emotion. Okay, let me make you feel bad about stealing too. And so I'll say to you, boo, I'm stealing. And I realize we can make this sound almost childish, but the fact is that that was the theory that was promoted by the logical positivist. Now, feelings cannot be debated as such. And so ethical debate centers around the facts concerning which the feelings are expressed, trying to bring to attention features of the facts that will change our attitudes. For instance, I may try to show you the bad effects of stealing so that you'll feel bad about stealing like I do, but we can't debate the feeling itself. Well, what can we say about logical positivism? There genuinely is a sense in which when we make an ethical judgment, we are expressing feelings, aren't we? I mean, if I say adultery is bad, in a sense, I am saying adultery, boo, I don't think that's good, and I hope you won't think it's good either. Nevertheless, on this basis, the ethical feelings themselves can't be judged right or wrong in themselves. If there's no responsible standard beyond the feelings, then feelings are merely feelings. And we certainly aren't saying that when we make the remark adultery is bad, that we're merely expressing feelings. Once an ethical debate is reduced to a fundamental difference in feelings, then the debate has been eliminated. There is no debate about ethics anymore. In the final analysis, emotivism claims the right to whatever, upon reflection, he feels like doing. If I feel like it's good, then I have the right to do it. That is my ethic. But if that's true, I mean, if in the end everybody can do what's right in his own eyes, to use the expression from the Bible, if emotivism amounts to allowing people to do what is right in their own eyes, why should anybody ever wrestle with a moral question? Why should anybody ever discuss a moral question? Why should it ever be debated? Why should we worry about morality? All we have to ask ourselves is, how do we feel about this? Okay, you walk into a store, you see something you want, and you're tempted to take it, and then the moral question is, should I take it? And to answer that, you say, well, how do I feel about this? How do I feel about taking it? Well, now, what do you think? If the temptation arose just because you felt like taking it, then how are you going to feel about it? Now, it's possible that because of upbringing or, you know, operant conditioning and so forth, that your parents have made you feel guilty about this. But after all, psychoanalysis will help you with that. I mean, if that's the only problem, you can change your feelings about things by going to people who will make your conscience less pricking with respect to stealing. On an emotive basis, what we have is not so much an ethical theory, but the destruction of ethics then. We have relativism and autonomy coming to expression again. So on the one hand, we see the dogmatic attitude of the emotivist. Ethical expressions are nothing but the expression of feelings. No debate about it. And then we see the relativist attitude on the other hand too, that says, well, since they're just based on feelings, do what you want. But what if what I want to do is to debate the emotivist theory of ethics? He dogmatically says there's no debate about it because ethics has nothing to do with facts. But since he's a relativist, I can say, well, relatively speaking, my feeling is that's wrong. And so there's, again, an inner destructive dialectic in emotivism. We said that Aristotle didn't take account of the fall of man and had great epistemological problems in trying to show what our duties would be if self-realization is the essence of ethics. We looked at Hume. Hume reduced ethics to feelings and therefore lost all normative standards. Rousseau was a romantic who said that men were basically good and yet had this dialectic about the general will and about self-imposed law. Idealism wants to realize the self, but we have questions as to what the self is and whether the law that's imposed is going to pervert the self. Emotivism tries to handle the difficulty by saying that you don't have to be true to anybody else and you don't have to be true to yourself. You simply have to say, what are my feelings? And your feelings can change. And so falls into utter relativism. And then finally, we can look at existentialism, which we will do in our next class hour. Existentialism goes the whole route with these tendencies to deny the fall of man, to worry about what true human nature is, and so forth. And we'll go to the point of saying the only thing that counts in ethics is that we express our freedom. Yes?
I wondered if the naturalistic fallacy is a fallacy in a strict and pure logical system.
I think... Yeah, I think that the naturalistic fallacy is something that's urged against the overall approach to ethics being used, not something that's supposed to be a refining corrective within the system of teleologism. The whole point is that he was wrong to be a teleologist, not simply that he's wrong to be that kind of teleologist.
Would you say the naturalistic fallacy is a perversion of something true in Christianity, that we ought to be what we are?
Yes, I would say that it's a narrowing, a perverting, an absolutizing of one aspect of the overall picture. And when we study holiness of life, we are going to see there's a sense in which, one, because God has made the world the way that it is, that's why these laws are appropriate to the world. Two, since I have definitively been sanctified, that's the sort of person I should become, progressively. And so there is the sense in which what is the case is what ought to be the case. But that calls for distinctions between creator and creature, between, if you will, what is true in principle and what is going to become true eschatologically in fact. Distinctions that are not drawn by the secularist. Okay, we'll take another break.